Well, as you will gather, we've been asked to look tonight at that well-known, quite famous section in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah promised throughout the Old Testament from David at least onwards. It's an important passage because it's really a watershed in the gospel story. It's a marker. Jesus has been around for a bit, teaching and preaching and doing miracles. He's gathered the 12 around him as his followers, and ultimately to be his apostles to the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he obviously reached the point where he felt they'd been with him long enough to be able to face this challenging question. It's a bit like people in confirmation make a public witness to their faith, such as Peter was about to do on this occasion. He asks them first, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they'd obviously been mingling among all the people of Judea, Galilee, and were able to give an answer. Some say John the Baptist. I mean, Herod was one who thought John the Baptist had perhaps been raised from the dead when he first encountered Jesus. Others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Little did they know that very shortly afterwards, Jesus would be transfigured, standing between Moses and Elijah. But the apostles weren't going to get off so lightly as simply reporting what they picked up in the marketplace and as they went around. "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And it's no surprise that the first one to answer is Simon Peter. This time he was going to speak something very wise and deep, which wasn't always the case and won't be before we've advanced many verses. But on this occasion he did, and perhaps that's the clue to what Jesus said in his reply. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." He depended on heavenly revelation to be able to make that confession. Let's not take the creeds we've just professed one too much for granted, as if it's all the work of scholars which we've followed and obeyed by learning by heart, although it's the simpler Apostles' Creed that those people coming for confirmation will be expected to know by heart, along with the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments and such other short questions as contained in the Catechism. But no, this is something we have to receive from God himself. That's what Jesus emphasized. But he goes on, "I tell you that you are Peter," and this is a play on the name Peter, it meant rock. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Those at the more Protestant end of the spectrum would like to think the rock is Peter's confession. Those at the opposite end of all that think it's Peter himself. He's the rock. He was the first fathering God, as it were, to the New Testament church. I think there's a good case to take Peter seriously here. But that's not, I think, my job tonight. I suppose it could be. I could spend half an hour at least looking at that, but I'm not going to. We're going to press on. And this was what was promised: whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that's something that raises our job, as it were, because we certainly continue in that, in preaching the gospel to all the nations. And it's the gospel and the response to it which either liberates or binds. And then, more than once this happens in the gospel narrative, Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. The time hadn't come yet for a public pronouncement that Jesus was the Christ. Here's the man from Nazareth, obscure. He wants to retain that obscurity. He doesn't want the people to suddenly hear Peter boasting, "I've said to Jesus, he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and this is something that the Father revealed to me." Might have caused a revolution, to say the least. And it might have compelled some people to make the same confession, to be on the right side of God. And God doesn't want that sort of compulsion, nor did Jesus. And Jesus had this veil laid across his words and across much of his work. Notice when he does miracles, he gives the same instruction, warns people, cured, not to tell anyone what has happened. Such is his humility and his care to leave room for mere mortals, through the insight of the Holy Spirit or the Father's revelation, freely to make that confession of faith themselves, not through the excitement of a crowd or the compulsion of these words to rush into any commitment. That's what that's all about. In some ways, the veiledness that makes Peter shrink from boasting about all this reflects the humility of Christ. Even perhaps the suffering of Christ, because he never made the impact that any modern preacher would like to make, to be sure. Well, that's all I'm going to do about the first half, but it's a very important passage. The first witness by an apostle to who Jesus was and is. Immediately after that, Jesus predicts his death, because we pointed to a suffering Saviour in the title of this address, as you'll have seen on the programme. And Jesus doesn't hold back from that very long. As soon as this great step forward has taken place, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now we get that old Simon Peter that's rushed in more than once and will again, where angels fear to tread. Peter took him aside. I'll have a quiet word with him. And began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Poor Peter. He meant well, but his well-meaning didn't fit God's program and God's purpose, nor what Jesus understood about his own coming into the world to save us. After all, the angels around the crib and around the shepherds said, Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. And in order to do that, Jesus couldn't yield to Satan. This was as much and as fierce, if not worse, temptation than what Jesus suffered from Satan in the wilderness. In a sense, Satan would have loved him to proclaim himself as the Messiah and compel people in. That's exactly what he was out to achieve. And Peter was now his spokesman. Well, it shows what a serious thing we're dealing with this in the first prediction of the cross. We shall get it again now very quickly. It comes three times in the gospel narrative. And I'll just remind you of some of that. It's a thing to be taken very seriously. It comes after the transfiguration of Christ. As soon as they've come down, if you remember, there was a child racked with an evil spirit, very seriously needing liberation from it. Jesus was a bit disappointed that only he and Peter and John had been up to the top of the mountain to be for Jesus' transfiguration. The others had been left, if you like, in charge. They were manning a sort of temporary interregnum. Begin to know what that can all be about sometimes. But anyway, Jesus, confronted with this lad and his parents, the others, the apostles, hadn't been able to do anything about this. They couldn't do an exorcism on the child. Only Jesus could. And the boy was liberated and made whole. Now, immediately after that, Jesus repeated this prediction of the cross. Perhaps fearful that people would get the wrong idea of a great successful healer around. So out it comes again that he must suffer and be killed. And then you remember perhaps in the gospel story how a rich young man came to Jesus wanting assurance as to how he could certainly enter the kingdom of heaven. He went away sorrowful when Jesus said, give all he had to the poor. But again, in the same mode of sacrifice, Jesus made this prediction of his death the third time. And in it, and in all of them, there's a tiny little Greek word with just three Greek letters, delta, epsilon, iota. You don't need to worry about the Greek. I can only just bring the letters back to mind these days. 60 years since I did much serious study of New Testament Greek. But all you need to know and all I need to know really is that that little tiny word with those three letters means must. Needs must. It has to be. And it does so here, when Jesus makes this prediction. He must go to Jerusalem there in verse 21 and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That's the must, they say, to be repeated twice more in between that rich man coming and the mother of the sons of Zebedee pleading for them to have the best seats in the kingdom of God. No wonder Jesus made it a third time when that sort of expectation was abroad. Well, you can find many examples of this duty, this must that Jesus lived under. Just to remind you of one or two perhaps, at his baptism, John the Baptist shrank from baptizing Jesus amidst sinners in the Jordan. But he said it must be to fulfill all righteousness. And then when he'd been doing some healings early on in the ministry in Galilee, there were those who wanted Jesus to keep on receiving sick people and heal them. But he said he must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns. Many times Michael used to stress that preaching comes first, and it did for Jesus, and that's certainly what Jesus said on that occasion. One of the very early pictures of the cross was in that conversation with Nicodemus in St. John's Gospel. And Jesus then said, as Moses lifted up the snake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Looking ahead to being lifted up on Calvary's cross. Well, you can go on with this right through the New Testament. Keep discovering these orders, these musts, these essential duties and actions that awaited Jesus. Lay behind another must, of course, when he'd been thinking of the Hebrews, and in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17 he spoke of other sheep that he must bring into the kingdom, perhaps looking ahead to our coming into the kingdom as Gentiles. Paul uses the same word when he speaks of the perishable having to put on imperishability. And so an interesting exercise for you would be to go through the New Testament looking for this word, but it certainly comes in the lead up to the cross and describes the essential event at Calvary. If Jesus was to be a saviour, it had to be a suffering saviour. Now it may be that this wasn't by itself shocking to Peter, because he would probably have known very well is Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant. He might well have known plenty of people in the Old Testament who'd suffered. Think of the psalmist in 22, which begins with that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Daniel chapter 7 speaks of a suffering Messiah. Find him again in Zechariah if you want yet another example. But the problem, I think, for Peter was perhaps that little bit when Jesus said he would suffer many things. Now, many had done that, but he goes on, at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the respectable, the leadership, those in command in Jerusalem, under these people he would be condemned and as a result suffer death on the cross. But the must wouldn't just take in an embarrassing situation for Peter to be on the wrong side of those in authority and those with power and thought to be respectable. The even deeper meaning in all this is that this was the way that God had appointed for him this way of suffering. Remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the cup might pass from him if at all possible. And yet, as he said, not my will but thine be done, in the prayer in the garden as he faced this terrible end. We have to be so careful, don't we, in dealing with this. Very, very careful. And I want to just quote two verses from the New Testament to you before I just briefly unpack this must any further, even indeed to its conclusion. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, there's a whole section on reconciliation, and it also includes the reconciliation, in fact it's the very heart of it, the reconciliation between God and sinners. And in that passage, St. Paul wrote, anyone in Christ is a new creation, the old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 says this: God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Please notice, God in Christ is that process of reconciliation and making peace with God took place. It wasn't a lone act by one person of the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. The Trinity were together in this. And that also comes out in a verse about Christ's sacrifice in the letter to the Hebrews. And it's this. The writer says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Did you notice? Through the eternal Spirit, each person of the Trinity are involved in this. But going to that cross, suffering all he did, the scourging, the nailing to the cross, the long session of hanging on that cross until he cried out from physical pain, I thirst. In which he also cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The second person of the Blessed Trinity, God made man, went through all that. And we have to take it very seriously. I'll just read to you some words of one Bible commentator on St. Mark's Gospel. This is on, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remembering that Christ must suffer to fulfill the Father's plan. This writer said, the burden of the world's sin has complete self-identification with sinners, involved not merely a felt but real abandonment by the Father. It is in the cry of dereliction that the full horror of man's sin stands revealed in its true interpretation. Well, it's a difficult thing to understand and explain, but only to recognise that in the darkness of that first Good Friday, at the peak of suffering, Christ had that sense of, isolation. And it was how God showed up the sinfulness of sin before he could bring people to experience the glory of his forgiveness. We do have to be so careful how we explain it as we think of that horrible scourging of Jesus, as we think of his thirst, as we think of what he went through that Good Friday afternoon, how careful we must be not to split the persons of the Trinity, the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. They're in it together. Let me give you an example of where I fear a hymn writer came all too close to doing what God, I think, would be very sad to hear. It was the Romans who nailed him to the tree. That was their way of punishment, and that was, in a sense, the least of Christ's sufferings, a terrible physical suffering. But it was that sense of dealing with sin that really made him suffer. And it's not wise, like a hymn writer in Golden Bells, Hymns for Young Children, described it in these words: Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee, thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. Well, we can rejoice in our being let off. We can rejoice in our healing. But I don't think we should put words into the plan of God that suggests he wouldn't have shed tears over that scourging and over those nails that fixed Jesus to the tree. No, there was a much deeper meaning. And Jesus bore the sin of the whole world and achieved our forgiveness. But he did, and we're made right with God as a result. Peter and the rest of them had to come to terms with it, and not only in their understanding and in their witness, but for many of them in their experience. It said that Peter was crucified upside down, but probably didn't suffer as Jesus suffered when spiritually, mentally, he was wrestling to defeat Satan, to destroy sin and obtain its forgiveness. Not quite the last word of our passage. Remember what concluded it, and it's with this I'm going to conclude tonight. He said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? No more than when that farmer filled barns with his harvest and his soul was required of him that night. Well, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Immediately after that, they saw the coming of his kingdom on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the Lenten blessing, Christ, give you grace to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, like people have this weekend in Sri Lanka and elsewhere. That's our response. Just at the end of this communion service, we give ourselves to God, our souls and bodies, to be a living sacrifice in his service, and in that way experience true life in our risen Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.